introduction, Steve. And good to be with you this morning and speak on this subject. And I realize when you speak on any subject in God's Word, especially one like this one, that you can make friends of some and alienate others. And that's certainly not my goal here today, because I have a lot of friends. Like Ron says, I've got friends on both sides, and I stand right with my friends. So I just want you to know that I'm going to preach what I believe the truth is, and I also believe there's an area where we all need to have forbearance and work together, have open discussion, do what we can as preachers to diffuse the differences, to promote discussion, to talk to one another in a civil tone and be able to discuss, because I don't believe I'll settle this. I certainly don't have that idea that I'm going to settle anything really today, but most of you probably feel the same way. But we can still discuss. We can talk to one another. You can help me. There's some things I may not know, obviously, and you can help me to learn those things. So I do invite you to follow along. I also invite you to read the text. There's no possible way I could get everything into one lecture that I have in the book. So, and then I am very guilty sometimes of saying things that I didn't know I said till I get out and my wife tells me I said it. And so somebody, did you say, well, I didn't mean to say it that way. And so my goal is to simply teach the truth. But if you misunderstand me, or you think I've stated something wrong or misstated something, you come to me and talk about it. I'll be glad to correct you. So that's the way I feel about preaching, regardless of what I'm preaching on, what subject that I might be talking about. Now, I appreciate the opportunity to speak. I'd let you know right now, Mike didn't call and ask me to speak on this. I volunteered. I just decided it might be difficult maybe to get someone that would want to speak and wouldn't want to put any one person on the spot. So I just told him, well, I'll speak on Matthew 19:9. And so that kind of answers the question of how I came to arrive at this particular lecture. But as we begin our lesson this morning, I want to look at, of course, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When you talk about Matthew 19, that's exactly what you're talking about, because that was the question that Jesus was faced with on that occasion. And, of course, we're talking about it in the New Testament, but I want to make a few points before I get to the actual text. We want to discuss what God says about the subject, not what I think God meant, but what God actually says about the subject. And I believe His Word is final for all who fear Him. We recognize His Word as supreme, and at least we should recognize His Word as supreme, as Peter stated in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And I have to remind myself, God doesn't think like me. And sometimes I can be guilty of projecting what I think over to what God thinks. And that's not so. God is much smarter than I am, and He thinks on a much higher level than I do. And I've been proven wrong many times. And so I realize God doesn't think like I think. And I've been wrong on Bible subjects before, and had brethren who helped me through those things, and it just goes to show I thought differently from God on those subjects. And by the help of some, I've come to learn what God actually thought. And then man's knowledge is limited, and by that I simply mean it's limited to just what we can read in the Bible. That's all we know about this subject. And there's a lot of discussion, and sometimes a lot of division over things that God has not revealed. Things, what transpires outside the teaching of the New Testament. Now, what do these facts mean about marriage and divorce? Well, we must not presume to speak for God. We must not teach and preach something that God has not already taught in His Word. And we must not press or bind human opinion. All of us have opinions. Just like any business meeting we go into or anything else, we all have opinions about something, and we tend to think our opinions are the best opinions. We've already figured it out, and ours is right. And so you get in there, and if you go in there with that attitude, it can generate problems. And so I need to learn not to press my opinion, not to bind my opinion. Many times it's best if I just keep my opinions to myself. I don't even have to tell my opinion if there's no need. And so we have to remember that. And then I must allow others to have their opinions. Sometimes you run into this situation where you have a brother who has a strong opinion on this subject on one side or the other. And he's already come to the decision he's right and the others are wrong. And what he wants to do, he wants the freedom to write what he thinks. And he wants the freedom to preach on what he believes. But if another brother gets up and preaches what he thinks or what he believes and expresses his opinion, the other one condemns him as a false teacher. Well, I have to allow my brethren who differ with me to speak and to write or to speak or whatever. Now, I will mention here that in a lecture such as this, you should already know this, but I speak only for myself. And the lecture that I wrote is my lecture. I don't speak for the foundation. I don't speak for the magazine. And that's the way it is with every speaker here. And sometimes we'll have speakers here that maybe somebody disagrees with and they want to get mad at the foundation or get mad at the magazine. And all we did is provide a forum for them to teach and for them to at times express what they believe on a particular passage. But I don't want you to charge the foundation or the magazine with everything I teach or preach, because I don't speak for the board. I speak for myself. And I probably don't have to make that clear, but I need to at least express that. Now, when we look at Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, God had a law. And we recognize many different laws surrounding the marriage relationship. And when we think about different laws, we think generally about Deuteronomy 24 and the law of Moses there, where he permitted or granted a divorce for certain reasons. But there were other laws, of course, the law concerning adultery, laws concerning virginity and jealousy, the law of the surviving brother, and then, of course, Deuteronomy 24, and then marriage to Gentiles prohibited. So God had several laws in the Old Testament that were His laws for His people. And if those Jews wanted the truth on the subject, they had to go to the law of Moses to learn that truth, because that's where God revealed His will to them. And the discussion, of course, we get into in Matthew 19, does discuss the law of Moses. And they had been discussing it probably ever since Moses gave that law, because I don't believe our time's very much different from their time, and their time in the first century was probably not much different from the time when Moses gave the law. There were people getting divorces they shouldn't get. There were people being married that shouldn't be married. There were discussions over the law, and there were differences of opinion about exactly what Moses meant. And that had gone on probably ever since Moses gave the law and was going on at the time of Jesus. So our time is no different. We look at our time and think that this has just come up. It really hasn't. Now, it surfaced more in our culture and our society, because since the 60s, we've had a greater number of divorces, a greater number of people that we know, and whether it's in our families or whether it's among loved ones outside the family, but close friendships that have gotten divorced, people who come to Bible studies, they're divorced, and we have to wrestle with some of these things. And so we've discussed it more probably in the last 30 years than maybe was discussed prior to that, but it's simply because that's the subject that we're faced with. I think about that kind of subject, I think about Paul and circumcision. I got an idea Paul didn't really want to talk about circumcision everywhere he went, but he was forced into it. That was the subject that kept facing him. Of course, circumcision and the old law, he had to deal with that subject. It's just like Jude. Jude wanted to write about something else, but he had to write about contending earnestly for the faith. He had to write about false teachers. He would rather do something else, but he was pressed to do this. Well, today we look at situations like this because of our culture, because of the things that we live around and in our government. we are faced with these things, and this is what the cards we've been dealt with, so to speak. So we have to discuss these things. Now, when we get to marriage and divorce, we see that the Pharisees came to Jesus. And of course, this is our text, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And so we, of course, have that same question today, but it's really a question mainly among members of the churches of Christ, because most of the world that we live in, especially the United States, they don't ever question what the Bible says. They just go get a divorce. They're not concerned with God's Word. If they want to get a divorce, they get a divorce, and they go on and live their life the way they want to live it. But this is a question that people who are Bible students are interested in. People who are interested in going to heaven, in helping others get to heaven, interested in pleasing God, we recognize this is an important question that we are faced with, just as Jesus was faced with it. But we look at this, we realize, as I said, it's not new. There have been questions, and I'm not going over these. They're in the book if you'd like to read them, but there were two different schools of thought in Jesus' day, and probably some divisions among those schools as well, about the exact cause of divorce that Moses gave. And you had your strict school, and you had your liberal school. And that's the way it seems to always be. You've got some on both sides, and some probably there in the middle. But we noticed they were testing him. Now, think about this. These men were not interested really in the truth. That's not why they asked this question. They were always looking for a reason to make a charge against Jesus. Their only goal was to take Jesus down. And so, whether you pay taxes to Caesar or whether it was marriage and divorce, they would question him and test him in every place that he went. They sent people there just for that purpose. And so we look at the fact that they were testing him, and we realize that means that all questions are not honest questions. In other words, these men who asked this, they weren't really honestly seeking the truth. For one reason, they didn't believe Jesus had the truth. And they didn't believe Jesus had the credentials to teach the truth. And so really, it didn't matter what Jesus said, they weren't going to accept it anyway. They were just looking for some way to drive a wedge between him and someone else. And that's the way it is today. Not all questions are honest questions. And Jesus answered this question, even though it was an honest question. He gave them an answer. Now, on other occasions, he didn't answer them. Sometimes he answered a question with a question. And I know that Jesus did right in every situation. I'm sometimes faced with questions that I don't answer. And I just make the best judgment I can. I don't know the hearts of the person who asked. But I'll give you an example. I was sitting in the bookstore. This was a couple of years ago. And a brother just sent me a question in the email that I hadn't heard from in several years. And it was one of these loaded hypothetical marriage questions. And I realized he was looking for something. I don't know if he's trying to drive a wedge between me and someone else or in the local church. And I really think that's what he was trying to do, is drive some wedge between some people in the local church. Well, I just wrote him back, and I said, well, I kind of know the situation there, and I don't know of any couple down there that's like this you're describing. And you've got a preacher there that studied in this subject. You've got elders there. If you've got a question, go to them and let them answer your question. And, you know, I just wasn't going to get into that, because I didn't see anything that I could add to it that would help that situation. And so that's just a decision that each local preacher has to make, or anybody who's asked any question, as to whether or not this brother or sister who's asking this, maybe they're trying to cause problems, stir up trouble, whatever it might be, or maybe they're honest. Because I've had others who've come to me, and they've had real situations, and they've asked questions, and we sit down and discuss them, and you know, do the best we can to arrive at a biblical answer. But we recognize in this occasion, obviously, that these men were just simply trying to trap Jesus. That was their only goal. And so they were not honest in what they were doing. Well, he answered them, and he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning So he said, "Have you not read?" These were educated men. He knew they had read the law. He knew what was in their heart. And so he pointed them back to the law, but not just to the law, all the way back to the very beginning. So he went past everything back to the beginning, and he takes them back to God's original law on marriage. And we all know what that law is. I'm speaking to people I know who know what God's law is. One man, one woman for life. That's God's law. That's the way God designed it. That's best for mankind. That's what's best for me and my wife. Best for you. Best for your children. That's God's law. And that's what Jesus said. This is the way God intends it to be. Well, he bypassed the Roman law of divorce. I don't know what that law was at that time, but whatever the Romans had to say about it, Jesus didn't discuss that. He didn't discuss the Jewish traditions on divorce. He didn't go into the Jewish law and what they might have to say or anything along that line. No, Jesus ignored the Jewish and Roman legal traditions of his day. You know, that's what I do. I do that. When I'm asked about this question, I don't say, well, what did the Romans have to say about it? What did the Jewish traditions have to say about it? What did the early church fathers have to say about it? What does the United States government have to say about it? I don't ask that question. We have, you know, couples that come from time to time, and they may be divorced, and I'll ask them, you know, what was the situation or whatever for the divorce. And one of them says, well, I put away my mate for fornication. That's all I ask. That's all I need to know. Now, what I do after that, I preach the truth on marriage and divorce. If they told me a lie, or maybe they didn't understand it, and they're sitting there, if they're honest and they want to go to heaven, they're going to make the correction. And if they're dishonest, they'll just keep on lying about it. But I don't get a private eye, and I don't investigate. I don't ask them what they did at the courthouse. I don't ask them who their lawyer was. I don't care what the papers say. I'm not interested about that kind of stuff. I just ask them why they got the divorce. What was the reason? And if they've got the reason the Lord gave, from that point, I just preach the truth on them. That's all I know to do. And if they're wrong, they'll come out of it. And if they don't like it, they'll probably get up and move to another congregation. But that's all I know to do about it. I don't talk about the laws of the United States. I don't discuss that or ask them how they met those laws. You know, in the book, I've written some of these in there, and you certainly go and look at them, but you've got a Kentucky law on divorce, you've got a Catholic, California law, you've got a Catholic doctrine on divorce, and there's lots of different divorce laws out there. Some are civil, some are ecclesiastical. In other words, they're church laws, and so you've got these different laws, and in most cases, if not all, they usurp the authority of God. They're not interested in what God says. Of course, when you think about the Catholic law, they go on to the idea of annulment. They gave rise to a real law that says, you know, a man and woman can be married, they can have children, they can just hocus pocus, and it didn't exist anymore. They're not married, never have been married. Well, there's not any one of us that I know of that would accept that. We wouldn't go along with that kind of idea. Somebody came along and said, well, I was a Catholic and I was married, but I had that annulled, so I really wasn't married, and I remarried this person. We wouldn't accept that. Not one of us would, because they violated God's law. And we recognize that and understand that it's God who governs the marriage relationship. It's not the state. It's not the church. The church doesn't write laws and make laws. God is the one who gave the law. And we have to examine God's law and examine the situation in comparison to what God says about that situation. Now, we move on to male and female. He answered them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, just stop for just a moment. We think about what's going on in our society today. We all know. Homosexual marriage. We've got homosexuals, lesbians, gays, whatever they want to call themselves. And so we have that in our society today. Now, the government in some states, and we know just recently California, since we printed this book, California, if I had the the ruling before the book was in print, I would have added California as far as one who actually legalized gay marriage. And as far as the state of California is concerned, two men can go down and get married, or two women can go down and get married. And yet, I believe that there's not a person in this room that would accept that. We would all say they're violating God's law. I don't believe that God accepts that whatsoever. I don't think God binds those people together just like He binds a man and a woman together. And so we ask the question, will Christian accept these as legitimate marriages because the civil government sanctions them? I think we're going to let the government regulate marriage. I don't believe we will. We won't accept it. We may be persecuted down the road because of that, and if we preach that, we might be. It may not be in my lifetime, but it, fast as it's moving, it may be, because I'll guarantee you, 20 years ago, I thought I'd never see this. Even 10 years ago, I didn't think I'd see this. So I don't know where it's going to go in the next few years, and when you look at where the rate the country's going, it could be much faster that people who teach the truth are going to try to be silenced by these type of people. But I don't believe we would accept these as legitimate marriages. Will God accept them? I don't believe God accepts them, because I know what God did at the very beginning. Created them male and female. He joined them together at the beginning, male and female. And they worked together. They complement one another. We understand that relationship and understand that is according to nature. Now, will God bind a man and a man together as He binds a man and a woman together? Again, I say no. He's not going to bind them together. Now, you think about a government certificate of marriage to two men or two women, matters not. All they have done is rebelled against God's law. That's what they've done. They're in sin and rebellion against God's law. And you think about other laws. We have to deal with the laws of men. Stop to think about it. At one time, dueling, the idea of two people taking guns or weapons and fighting to the death of one of them, that was legal from about the 15th to the 20th century. In most, or at least in some, Western societies. Now, Christians understood that to be murder. Christians understand that even though the civil government authorizes it and will not punish the one who kills somebody in a duel, Christians understood that's not the way you settle differences. We understood what God's law is about how to treat your enemy and how to treat your friend, and it's not by shooting them and trying to kill them. And so Christians had to work with that law that was against God's will. It's the same with abortion. We look at abortion as murder. It's the murder of an infant, of a purely innocent human being. It's murder. And yet it's legal in our society. The government legalized it. They sanction it. But as Christians, we do not recognize it. We recognize it as sin, as a terrible blight on our society. Gambling is legalized. Gambling is nothing but legalized stealing. And as Christians, we recognize it to be sinful, recognize it to be wrong, and we deal with that. Well, again, when you get to this idea of a government-sanctioned gay marriage, it is simply a sin against God. It's rebellion to God's law. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's what Jesus answered. This is God's law. This is what God intended from the very beginning. Now, they weren't faced, at least in the Jewish circles, with gay marriage. That's something we're faced with today because our government legalizes and sanctions this and gives them certificates for this. But we go on. It's God who joins them together. Now, we see so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's God who does the joining. What our civil government does, all our civil government does is record what God has done. You have a man and a wife, and they go get married, and then you fill out the certificate, and the preacher signs it, or whoever, and takes it to the courthouse. It goes on file, and they just record what's been done. They don't make that couple married. They don't make that couple join together. It's God who joins them together. And it could be that the couple involved, they don't have a thing to do with God. They're not concerned about God. They're not concerned about His Word. Maybe they don't even know what God's law is. But they're still joined by God. If they have a right to be married, they're responsible to God. They're joined by God. He's the one who does the joining. And it's God who does the loosing. Now, all people, whether they accept it or not, are answerable to God for their conduct in their marriage. Just think about that. Everybody's answerable to God. Now, I know that we've had a brother in the past, several, who have the idea that the alien sinner is not amenable to God's law. That's not what the Bible teaches. Mark 16:15, God's Word was sent out into all the world. Colossians 1:23, we know that God's Word was preached in all the world. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what I believe happened because God said it happened. John 12:48 says that we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And 1 Peter 4:17 goes right along with that. It's God's Word who judges us. I'm not judged by the Constitution of the United States. I'm not judged by the Philippine Constitution or any other governmental constitution. I'm judged by God's Word. It's God who gave the law. It's God who sanctions marriage. It's God who binds. And it's God who looses in marriage. Now, you think about that government-issued certificate of marriage to gay people. Again, I don't think any of us would recognize those people as married because the government says they're married. Well, what about a government-issued certificate of divorce to two people who have no right to be divorced? That God hasn't given them a right to be divorced. The government says they are, but did God? The government says gays are married, but did God? Think about that. We're going to let the government regulate marriage. We have to let them regulate it all. Just part of it, but all of it. And we all know, again, God's law is supreme. It's supreme in everything, including the marriage relationship. But we come to the next point. It's a permanent union. It's so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, let that sink in. God says you're to get married and you're to stay married. Man is not to separate. Now, civil government will simply usurp the authority of God. Civil government says they can separate what God has bound together. And so they do. You see this done on a regular basis in all 50 states of the Union. Well, what makes the woman, in Romans 1:1-3, an adulteress? If you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans 7. I want to notice this, and we'll make a reference to this again just a little bit later on. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, whose law? You go back to verse 2. She's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Whose law binds her to her husband? Was it the Roman law? The Jewish traditions of the day? Some ecclesiastical law? Or was it God's law? God bound her. And if you'll notice that, as long as he lived. But notice, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man. Stop thinking. Her husband's living. She marries another man. Which one's her husband? The Bible text says it's the one God joined her to. That's what makes her an adulteress. She's still joined to her first husband. She could go to the government. The government says, you're divorced. I let you go. You go remarry. She goes out there and does that. She's in sin and rebellion to God and his law. And she remarries this other man. She's an adulteress because she's married to another man. God's never released her from that bond. She's still bound to him. So that's what makes her an adulteress. She's having illicit sexual relations with somebody while she still has a husband. She didn't have a husband and she married another man, it wouldn't be an illicit sexual relation. Because Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is honorable. But it makes her an adulteress because she has a husband who's alive. Now, she's still then bound by God's law, even though man's law has released her to be married. Our law does the same thing today. Our law will release someone so you can do what you want to do. God is the one who binds. It's God who looses. She's still bound even though she's in rebellion to God. Matthew 14:4, whose marriage law did Herod violate? He was the king. Make his own law. He married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and the text says it was unlawful. Now, again, you stop and think about this. Married, but an unlawful marriage. Jesus said, he's married. But it's an unlawful marriage. Now, sometimes we use the phrase, married in the eyes of God. Or, married in the sight of men, but not in the eyes of God. And somebody sometimes says, well, that's some kind of terminology the Bible doesn't use. But I think what it does is express a biblical principle. Because we could call it an unlawful marriage, but was Herod married to Herodias in the eyes of God? I don't believe God joined Herod and Herodias together because John the Baptist said it was unlawful. It was unlawful because they violated God's law. Not because they violated man's law. Again, the complications always seem to come when you bring in man's laws, man's opinion, versus what God has said. Now, another passage you might look at along this line is Romans 7 that we've already referred to. She's married to another man, but she has a husband. Married, but has a husband. All right? Secondly, look at 1 Corinthians 7:10. 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Paul says, you do not divorce your husband. Don't leave him. Don't depart from him. What Paul said. But even if she does depart, it doesn't say why. It could be because of the present distress. I don't know what caused her to want to leave. And maybe she felt like she had no other option but to leave. But she departs. Well, what's her condition then? Notice what it says here. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband's not to divorce his wife. It's good for both parties. Same for both. And so, she departs. It says, let her remain unmarried. Now, she's not married. That's what the text says. That's what the Bible says. Now, how did she get not married? She departed from him. That's how she got not married. That's probably not proper grammar. That's just the way I want to say it. But she's not married. But does she have a husband? Look at the text. Or let her be reconciled to her husband. She still has a husband. Her only option is to stay departed, stay single. She cannot remarry or be reconciled to her husband. That's what the text says. She's unmarried. How did she get unmarried? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Was just the leaving the house showing that she was unmarried? I don't know. I know that she departed, and that departure made her unmarried. And I know her only situation is she has to stay that way or be reconciled to her. Now again, when we look at this, we recognize it's God's law that tells her she can't remarry. Because the government of the United States will let that woman depart and remarry all day long. But God's not going to join her to anybody. Because she has a husband that she can be joined to. And that's it. And there's another thing we can talk about, because I'm probably going to run out of time anyway. She can't depart and wait for him to commit fornication. That doesn't work either. Her option is to stay that way or be reconciled. That's what the Bible says. No such thing as a waiting game. Next, Moses allowed divorce. So they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, when you look at Moses here, and you look at this, it wasn't God's will. God didn't like what they were doing. But God looked down and he saw some women that were being abused. He saw some innocent women that because of their hard-hearted husbands, they were probably being left destitute. Maybe had to go back home. Maybe their home parents had died. But whatever the situation was, there was problems that these women encountered because of these hard-hearted men. And so God, because of the hardness of their heart, he permitted them to put away their money. And he had a law regulating that. We'll go back. You can go back to Deuteronomy 24. It's in the text. It's in your Bibles, verses 1 and 4, and read God's law. The man who put away his wife in the Old Testament, or the law of Moses, if she went and married someone else, he could not have her back. Now, the reason God gave that law and the way he gave it was to cause that man to think. Before he did. He was trying to slow divorce. He was trying to get them to stop and think, you put this woman away, you're not going to be able to take her back later. And so God was trying to help these women out who were being abused by these hard-hearted husbands. And that's what Jesus says. He hit the nail on the head, you're hard-hearted. And that's why God did that. But now, we notice they missed the intent of God's law. They looked at God's law on divorce as something that freed them to do what they wanted to do. And so they twisted even what Moses said, so even if she burned the toast, they could put her away and go get married. And so they didn't see the intent of God's law, which was to keep that original couple together. That's what God wanted in the very beginning. He wanted them to think about it, and they just glossed right over that. He was trying to slow their divorces. He's trying to make them think. He was giving relief to this wife. God loved that woman. He loved the man as well, knew what was best for them. Yet these men were hard-hearted and bringing more hurt to them. Well, Jesus then gives his law. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus' law is very simple. We all know this. You read this to anybody just about. They don't have to maybe never set foot in the church building and set in a Bible study, and they can read that and understand what Jesus said. They may not agree with it. They may not believe it. But they can understand what he said. And it's very clear. You look at it, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, it's adultery. Now, we're not going to Mark's account, but what's good for the man is good for the woman. If a woman divorced her husband and married another, she commits adultery. That's what Jesus said. And if this man marries an unscripturally divorced woman, well, here's a woman, maybe like the woman in 1 Corinthians 7 who departed from her husband. She doesn't have a right to remarry. And if he was to marry that woman, that's adultery. He's committing adultery. And then, if he marries a woman who is scripturally divorced for fornication, in other words, the divorce is scriptural, but she's the one who committed the fornication, he's committing adultery. And when you look at it, the person he marries, in every case, is in adultery too. They're both in adultery. And so, it's very easy to understand what God said. If you divorce your wife and you remarry, you commit adultery. Just that simple. God wants you to stay together. That's God's law. It's a strict law. And God meant it to be strict because he knew how society was. He knew how men's hearts were. And so God had a law that is strict. And we need to understand it's strict. We need to teach it to our children, teach it in the congregations where we are. We need to recognize it in our own lives to make our marriages what it ought to be. But that's God's law. That's Jesus' law, and his law is supreme. Now, if a civil government comes along, it doesn't matter whether it's the Philippine government, the African government, the European Union government, the United States government, they all come along with different laws and different ways to get divorced and give people right to get divorced that God never gave a right to. Christ's law is supreme. When I think about marriage and divorce, I think about authority. Something we preach all the time. We talk about instrumental music, we preach authority. We talk about the Lord's Supper. We use examples on basis of authority. Who has authority to do what? Well, if you look at God's law, man and woman have no authority from God to get divorced. There isn't any authority. God said don't get divorced. But he gives one exception. We're all aware of that. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. So, the thrust of that is, if you divorce your wife for sexual immorality. Alright? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So, when we think about sexual immorality, we see here that the innocent party has been given the right by God to divorce their mate and remarry. They can divorce the guilty party. But it's God who gives them that right. The guilty party does not have a right. And if there's no fornication involved, neither one of them has a right. There's only one person who has a right to get a divorce, and that's the innocent party has the right. They don't have to exercise that right. And my practice would be to try to get them to reconcile, to work with them, try to preserve that original union. That's what God wants. Even if a man or a woman commits fornication, find out what the problems are in that marriage, work those problems out, get through with that thing. It's best for you, it's best for your children, it's best for the church, it's best for everybody. Work it out and stay together. That's God, what God would rather have done. But he gives that person the right. There may be some reason. It could be that the guilty party doesn't want to reconcile. Just doesn't want to. Wants to get out of it. It could be that the innocent party just can't find it within himself or herself to go back into that relationship. People are different. And so God gives them that right to put away their guilty mate. Now, they may try to work it out, but they may not be able to work it out. Now, that brings us to the race to the courthouse. Again, I've expanded on this in the book. But, of course, the race to the courthouse position. When I look at this position, I look at a spectrum with the race to the courthouse on one side, waiting game on the other, and you've got in between where most people are. There's a few brethren, just a few, I believe, who believe that if you get to the courthouse first, whoever gets there first has put the other party away, and that third party who's been put away, even if it's the innocent party, can never remarry. Now, what they're doing is saying the civil government who gives a right to a guilty fornicator to put away an innocent party, now that innocent party has no right by God to exercise the right God gave them. I try to come up with an example, and I'll try to express it. Sometimes my examples don't always come out what I want them to be, and this one's not in the book. But suppose the laws of the land were exactly like God's law. Just imagine it. Well, that's getting harder and harder to imagine. Well, let's suppose if a couple wanted to get a divorce, there had to be fornication. Let's suppose a woman went down there and said, I'm tired of living with this man. He's a slob. He won't take out the trash. I want a divorce. Well, the judge says, well, did he commit fornication? Well, no, he hadn't done that. Well, you can't get a divorce. You don't have a right to get a divorce. You go back home and make the best of it. All right? A month later, our esteemed congressmen all get up there in their robes or whatever they get up in, and they vote, and they decide you can get a divorce for any reason. She reads that in the paper, hears that on CNN, and boom, she heads back to that judge and says, I want a divorce now. Well, why do you want a divorce? Well, my husband's still a slob. Well, that's okay now. What changed? Did God's law change? God's law didn't change. So the judge grants her divorce. She's still married. She still has a husband. The government says she's not, but God says she is. Because she had no right to put him away. There's only one person who has authority from God to divorce their mate and remarry, and that's the innocent. That's all. And God's law fits every culture. We sometimes are guilty, and I've been guilty of this. Look at God's law through American glasses. But God's law fits every culture. The laws in the Philippines are entirely different from our law. Laws in the Philippines says you can't divorce for any cause. No cause. Is that true? No. God gives someone a right. And so you have to deal with that. I can see my time's running out, so I'm going to get to the last point. It's not necessarily, well, I want to bring this up. Race to the courthouse hinders reconciliation. And I know because I talked to someone who had this view, and he admitted he had a problem with this. Because, you know, if someone's mate commits adultery, you've got to be the first one to the courthouse. Then what you have to tell that person, you need to hurry up and get a lawyer and hurry up and file for divorce so you can be first. And then he said, if they get the divorce, they can reconcile later. I can tell you, from what I've seen of most divorces, it's not too pleasant. There's not much reconciliation after they've haggled it out and fought over everything in the divorce. The way to reconcile is before that ever takes place. But what the race to the courthouse says is hurry up. Hurry up and get the divorce so that you'll be free. And the truth is, the innocent party who may want to try to reconcile, may want to reason with their guilty mate, they can take the time they need because they're the ones who have the right, the authority. And when they decide this can't be worked out, this isn't going to happen, they then have the right to exercise it. Nothing the guilty party does can change. Because God gives them that right, not the civil government. Now, I'm going to flip through this real fast. And again, divorce, like any other Bible subject, it's a matter of authority. It's a matter of who has the right given to them by God. It's God who has the authority over the marriage relationship. When someone commits adultery, is she sinning against God or the civil government? We're they sinning against? We know it's God. He's the one who regulates it. It's His law that binds me. Now, look at Matthew 5, and we've discussed this already. Two people divorced for no cause. They separate, walk out, decide they don't want to live together. They neither one have a right. Either one of them get married, they're living in adultery. That's what Matthew 5:32 teaches. It doesn't teach easy divorce. Doesn't teach divorce for no cause. It teaches if you get divorced like that, your mate goes out, you're guilty of them committing fornication. You go out and get married, you're guilty of fornication and adultery. Now, whenever a divorce occurs and there's no scriptural reason, neither party has the right of remarriage. It's just that simple. Only one person has the right to remarry. It's the innocent party who puts away the guilty party. That's all. The woman deserted in 1 Corinthians 7:15. No right of remarriage. No. She's deserted. We know what the text says. She can let her husband go. She needs to be true to God first. But she's not free to remarry because he deserted her. There's no waiting game. We've already discussed that. You cannot separate. You cannot divorce and wait for the other one to commit a fornication. That just won't work. Now again, most of the people I know and associate with who have differing opinions, and I have friends, like I said, I really do have friends who we talk about this. And we're somewhere on a spectrum, some more one way, some more the other, but we all agree pretty much that the race to the courthouse just simply is misguided. And most of us understand that. And there's a disagreement, though, as to the exact action that must be taken by that innocent party whose guilty mate has filed for divorce. In other words, they file for divorce. Do I file a countersuit? Well, some states may not allow for that. Do I make a statement to the elders or to the congregation of an intent to put away their guilty mate? Again, if they want to do that, that's fine. That clarifies the situation. But when we look at that, is either one of these a divine mandate? Has God told us what to do in that exact situation? It's a matter of opinion. If brethren are involved, they've got to work it out. If it took place in the world, they probably weren't concerned what God said either way. But when brethren are involved, we have to work those things out in the local church. And then, as I said, on the spectrum, you've got people on one end, you've got people on the other, but most of us probably fall somewhere in between. And this is what we need to do is work to get along, to discuss these things. It's just like this gay marriage that came along in the last few years. In my mind, it's helped clarify some things about this that I hadn't fully understood and put together. Again, you keep studying, you keep growing. We're faced with different situations. But those who aren't factional, those who aren't rabid in trying to divide the Lord's people over this, need to discuss these things and talk about these things. Learn from one another. I can learn from you, and maybe you can learn from me. I have a better chance of learning from you, to be honest. That's the way I feel about myself. But we can study together, and we can work together, and we can not draw lines if somebody makes a decision that we just maybe don't agree with in the matter of opinion. Now, I'm going to quit because I need to. That's God. What God means. Notable. Let's make our marriages what they are. If we see a young couple in our congregation, or an old couple for that matter, who's having problems, let's help them. Let's work with them. Let's do what we can to make marriage the way God intended it to be. Thank you for your time.